Our gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 22, and I'll be reading beginning at verse 34 on through verse 40. This is God's word for God's people. Let's listen carefully to the voice of the Lord. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we pray now that you would teach us this great love that Jesus commands us to demonstrate towards you, towards one another, towards all those who are our neighbors. Father, we confess that we are unable in our strength to love. Teach us to love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I like to collect oxymorons. You know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron is a figure of speech. And it's a figure of speech that combines contradictory elements or ideas. So, for an example of an oxymoron, I could say the answer to that math problem was almost exactly right. You know, math problems are either right exactly, or they're wrong. They're not almost exactly right. Or, for instance, I know a couple that went through an amicable divorce. And if you know anything about real divorce, you know they're never amicable. Or I like to watch reality television. But TV is never real. And one of my favorites, a grocery store ad that I saw one time announcing a special on boneless ribs. You know, that's an oxymoron. Two things that really don't fit together. They're contradictory. And many believe that Jesus uses an oxymoron in his teaching about the greatest law. The greatest law, to love God, to love your neighbor. Law and love. Isn't that an oxymoron? A command to love. Isn't that contradictory? The assumption of many people is that these two concepts simply do not go together. They don't fit. But is that true? And related to this, you will hear many people say, you know, the Bible is not about rules. It's about a relationship. And I think I know what a lot of Christians mean when they say that. And I think I probably would agree with their intent. Something like the Bible is not just about rules. It's not just about law and command. I think that's what many Christians want to say. And that's quite true. I would agree with that. I think that's the case. But rules have their place. And certainly there are quite a few rules in the Bible, I think we'd have to say. But this is the crux that most people don't think about. Every relationship has rules. Every relationship. Even relationships that are casual, even relationships that are just full of love and grace and acceptance, they have to be regulated or the relationship itself will not survive. It can't continue. Think of what could be a tighter human relationship than a mother and her young children? You know, hugs and kisses and, oh, you know, what mother wouldn't do anything for their little child? And children love their mothers. They don't want to be separated from their mothers. And yet, there's rules. Children have to learn obedience. They have to learn respect. They have to, as the book of Proverbs puts it, they have to listen and heed the law of their mother, don't they? And mothers have rules too, right? A mother cannot relate to her kids the way her kids' friends relate to them. Mother has duties. She has a role. She has a responsibility. And so, yes, the hugs and the kisses have to be there, but also the discipline and the teaching and the wisdom and the correction and the encouragement. Those are the rules of that relationship. And if those things aren't there, it's going to break down. And even casual relationships, like just a friendship, you know, with a peer, it has rules. Are you trustworthy? Can you keep a confidence? Can you be a good listener? Can you treat me with respect? Can you be honest with me? You know, we all know people who want us to be their friend, but they don't understand the rules, and so we kind of keep them at arm's length. We don't trust them. But there are many people who act as though a relationship with God is unique in the sense that it is the only one that has no rules. It's the only one that has no law, no commandment, no structure to it. God should accept people, whether they worship Allah or whether they're openly homosexual or whatever, because God doesn't care about rules. Oh, really? Or the rules simply get made up. The rules are simply arbitrary. And we find this a lot in churches. You know, God thinks homosexuality is okay, but he doesn't like racism. Well, how did we make that determination? How do we determine that one was all right and the other one is not? Or God likes all kinds of different religions, but he doesn't like Christianity very much. God thinks abortion is just fine. It's just okay. But he hates people who say women can't be pastors. That's hateful. Abortion is caring and loving. It's consistent with God's nature, but boy, discrimination against women called to be pastors is something else. Rules of arbitrary, these are just arbitrary. These are just things that fit in with our social or philosophical or cultural biases. Listen, because God is God, he defines the relationship. He's the creator. He's the initiator of the covenant. He's the one that came to you. He makes the rules. And there are rules, just like with any relationship. And without this understanding, Jesus' teaching makes no sense to us. Because Jesus gives a command about love. He responds to a question about law with the word love. You see, God initiates. He initiates. We must come to him through faith in Christ alone, what has been done for us in Jesus. We come through his saving death and resurrection, not through our own terms, not through some prophet's great idea. We come in that way, and that way alone. And the relationship, God tells us, is to be maintained. It is to be continued as we love God, as we love the Father, as we love our neighbor. Those are the rules. And Jesus gives us the greatest commandment here, or the two greatest commandments that fit together, that go together, and those are the rules. And in a sense, all of the Christian faith, all of the Bible is summed up in this great commandment of two parts. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And so, actually, in my sermon today, the application is very easy. You know, I didn't really even have to think about it. Love God and love your neighbor. That's simple, but it's hard to do, isn't it? And we're going to see some of the pitfalls and some of the difficulties here. But that commandment that Jesus gives is love. You must love. That's the law. You must love. There's no contradiction there. This is not a nonsensical statement. It is possible, but it's only possible if you know who Jesus is. It's only possible if you go to the Father through him. It's only possible if you relate to your neighbor as he tells you to relate to your neighbor. As we've seen in this section of Matthew 22, there are four questions. This is the third. Four questions. And the questions that we've seen so far are all about Jesus' authority. And they're all questions that were asked of him by his enemies, trying to test him, trying to trip him up, to expose him in some way or the other. This is the third question. The last question is actually going to be asked by Jesus, and it will trip up his enemies. But here's the question today. What's the greatest commandment? In verse 34, it says that when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. The Pharisees again. You remember they asked the first question, the question about what we are to give or not give to Caesar. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And they were silenced. I mean, Jesus gave an answer that put them to shame. And then the Sadducees, they had a go at Jesus. And we saw that last week. They asked him about marriage and the resurrection. Again, asking sort of a goofy question, a sort of a nonsense question, to try to get Jesus to look foolish. It'll make him look like he doesn't know what he's talking about. And Jesus' answer, verse 34 says, silenced the Sadducees. And the Pharisees saw it. This was public. I mean, everybody saw this. And the word silence there, literally in Greek, it's the word to muzzle or tie something shut. Man, did he shut them down? He muzzled them. They had nothing to say. And the Pharisees see that, and they counterattack. They want to go at Jesus again. But they've thought about it this time. They've come together, right, and they've had a huddle, and they've chosen one of them, a lawyer. And one thing you need to know about the Pharisees, they were experts in the law of God. This is their turf. Not only the written law of God in the laws of Moses, but also their oral traditions. Oral traditions of the Pharisees. Which, if you look particularly at rabbinic Judaism today, conservative Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, it is Pharisaic Judaism. They follow the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Gemara. They follow all these oral traditions and all of that stuff. And if you look online and look at some of these Jewish oral law books, you probably don't have enough shelves in your house to hold all those books. All the laws, all the traditions, all the commentaries by the rabbis on the laws and the traditions. These guys were experts in this law. The rabbis, the Pharisaic rabbis, had actually determined that there were exactly 613 laws in the books of Moses. But there was a lot of discussion. Okay, how do you categorize these laws? How do you prioritize them? Which are the most important? Which are the most weighty? And there were lots of debates, even within the Pharisees, within their party, about how to do this. Surely they're thinking, let's ask him, what's the most important law? Because if you say what the most important law is, you're going to have to neglect 612 other laws. You're going to be soft on all those other laws. Again, this question has a lot of potential, okay, to make Jesus look foolish, to make him offensive in the eyes of the Jewish crowd. And they have a guy going up against him. Apparently, this is their top guy. This is the guy who knows the law. He is a lawyer. He is a scribe. And, you know, I don't care how well you know your stuff. None of us want to go up against a smart lawyer. But that's who they send in. A smart, quick lawyer. The best they've got. And Jesus answers. And we don't have it in this gospel. We have it in the Gospel of Mark. And when Jesus gives his answer, the Pharisee can't help himself. He says, "You've answered well. I couldn't do better myself." Well, what is Jesus' answer to this question? "Teacher, what is the great or the greatest or the prime or the premier commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." There's one command, but it's inseparable with another command. In a sense, In a sense, the two commands form one command because you can't break them apart. Jesus tells us it's not just about loving God in some abstract way. I love God, but I don't care about people. I can walk all over or ignore or take advantage of people. Jesus says you can't do that. If you do that, the whole law fails. It falls. It's not just one commandment. It's really two. Because Jesus says the second is like it. The second is like the first. Like it how? It's like it in greatness. It's its equal in the eyes of God. In other words, God attaches to the command to love the neighbor every bit as much of importance as the command to love him. They're inseparable. If you break one, the other breaks also. And Jesus says all the law and the prophets hang on these two. What is Jesus speaking of here? He might be thinking of a gate or a door. The gate or the door, it hangs on the hinges. And if you have a broken hinge, or just one hinge, and you keep trying to swing that door open and close, what's going to happen? Well, the wood's going to crack, it's going to break eventually, and it's going to fall. But you have to have both. And both together, Jesus says, sum up all the law and the prophets. Everything in Moses, everything in Isaiah, everything in the Psalms. It's all about the law. The law is the fulfillment of all those things. And Jesus quotes the scripture. He quotes the law, the book of Deuteronomy, to demonstrate this. Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This passage of scripture was like the John 3:16, you know, of the first century Jew. I mean, every Jew knew Deuteronomy 6. They all knew it. If you were an Orthodox Jew, you heard Deuteronomy 6 every time you went to the synagogue. If you were an Orthodox Jew, you confessed Deuteronomy 6 twice a day. If you were a pious Jew, you had Deuteronomy 6 written on the doorpost of your house. What does Deuteronomy 6 say? It says, "Hear, O Israel." It's the confession of the covenant people. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Shema, the "Hear, O Israel." And then it goes on. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and all your gates." When Jesus uses just a verse of that passage, he's really summing up the whole passage. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Actually, when Jesus quotes it, he says heart, soul, and mind. Deuteronomy says heart, soul, and strength. If you look at Luke's version, Luke has all four: heart, soul, mind, strength. The point is that you love God with all of your being. You love God in every single area of your life. And that's borne out in Deuteronomy 6. The law of God, the love of God, the love of His commandments fills your house. It fills your life. It fills the ears of your kids as you teach them the commands and the ways and the works of God. And it's with you when you get up in the morning, and it's with you when you fall asleep at night. And you're to write it on the doorposts of your house. Maybe not literally, as the Jews did, but certainly in the way that you live in your home. The law of God is the law of your home. You seek to write it on the gates of your city. We want our city, our culture, our nation to be governed by righteousness. You see, that's the law of relationship with God. He demands everything. And of course, it means your being as well, your heart, your mind, your strength. Love Him, in other words, in every single area of your life. Recognize that His word is law. His will is sovereign. He has the right to tell me how to live. He does. He has the right to tell me how to think, how to act. I will give everything to Him. That's love for God. A lot of people think love for God is, well, they confuse it because they don't know what love is. Love of God is my emotions, you know. Love of God means when I'm in church, I'll cry, or I'll jump up and down, or I'll laugh, or I'll scream, or whatever. That's love. Or I'll just get this feeling up my spine whenever I pray, you know, and that's what I want to aim for. That's what my goal is. And that's not what love is according to the Bible. Love is not simply a sentimental feeling. It involves feeling, sure. But it's more about that. If this makes no sense, if what Jesus is saying makes no sense, it's because we don't understand what love is, how the Bible defines it. Again, for many people, law and love are polar opposites. Love is just wanting to be around somebody, feeling good about being around somebody. I love the way I feel when I'm around you, you know. Why do birds suddenly appear every time you're near? You know, that sort of thing. Well, that's good. And C.S. Lewis has a great book about love, The Four Loves. He says that's the kind of thing that kickstarts love many times. You know, particularly a relationship between a man and wife. It doesn't feel like that every day. But that's what moves them to a deeper commitment. But you have to mature from that. The Bible actually, when it talks about love, I think there's a better example. And it's in Exodus 21. And it's the example of a slave. A slave who has the opportunity to go free after he served his period of indenture to his master. But the Bible says that if he married a woman while he was a slave, and she was also a slave, he has to leave her behind. And he has to leave their kids behind. So the Bible gives a provision for that. And a man can say, I love my master, and I love my wife and my children, and I won't go free. I'll give up my freedom to stay with them. And this is what Exodus 21 says. If the servant plainly says, I love my wife, my children, my master, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. The Bible says the slave who commits his whole life to his master, I want to serve him. I want to be in his house. And he goes and he stands in front of the house and they literally attach him to the house. They take an awl, probably an awl and a hammer, and they bang it through his ear. And there he is, fastened to the home of his master. The Bible says that's love. Total, utter commitment, self-sacrifice, loyalty. Love that is only a feeling or a temporary fluttering of the heart is not real love. Biblical love is a bond expressed in law. It's a commitment expressed in commandments. So what does love for God require of you? It requires everything of you. Everything. Verse 37. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. It means you give to God your deepest thoughts, your deepest feelings, your actions, your deepest loyalty. You give Him your mind. You commit to use your thoughts to think on what is good and what is pleasing to Him. You don't use your mind or your reason to scheme against Him. Try to look for loopholes, find some way out of what He commands. No. You think His thoughts after Him. You love Him with your strength, with all of your strength. You give your body to Him, your abilities, your efforts, your actions, your energy over to His service. That's what love for God requires. Now, where does love come from? Where does this kind of love originate? Well, this is the caution that we need to give. Because the law is not sufficient for all things, is it? In fact, the law does not and cannot produce this love. That's what Paul speaks about so often in his letters. For example, Romans 3, just one example. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But Paul says, the law cannot produce love. It was never intended to produce love. It could not do it. It can show you your sin. It can expose you. It can bring conviction. But the law itself cannot change you. It cannot remake you or transform you. And that does not indicate some kind of deficiency in the law. The law is never given for that reason. The law cannot produce life. No, God, we're told, produced what the law could not. The Lord gave his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sin. And the Father condemned sin, law-breaking, in Jesus. So why? Well, Paul says, so we could receive life and redemption and the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to do what? To fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. To fulfill the law. To have a life that loves God and the neighbor. What does the law show me? How does the law show me how to love God? Jesus doesn't go into that specifically. We have to reflect on that. We have to think about it. But let me just give you four things. Four things the law gives us to teach us how to love God. And the first is this, that in loving God, we reject every other God. We reject every other God. There are no other gods. And we let nothing or no one threaten that central place that God has in our lives, in our worship. And we confess it's our first priority to know God, to deepen our understanding of Him, our relationship with Him, to learn what He wants. And loving God means we'll never betray that. Not to get ahead, not to save our own skin. We put God at the center and we say, there's nothing else I will worship. The second thing is that we don't try to make an image of God. We don't worship God in some other form of our own creating. We confess by doing that God is free, that He's alive. He can't be captured in a dead image. Or like the Heidelberg Catechism uses the expression, we don't make dumb images of Him, which in fact lie about God, who speaks. See, an image doesn't talk. It can't tell you anything. It can't tell you the truth. It can't speak to you. It can't convict you. And so an image of God is always deceitful and misleading. And the third thing is, we love God by how we use His name. That we use it carefully and reverently. And not just His name, God or Lord or Yahweh or Jesus, but also His acts, His words, His character. We take those things seriously. We don't trifle with them. We don't tell jokes about them. We don't use His name as a swear word or a curse word. And we use His holy name carefully and reverently on certain occasions, occasions of prayer, occasions of worship. And we do it solemnly. Joyfully, yes, but solemnly. We are careful about how we refer to Him. And we also recognize that as Christians, we bear His name. We bear His name. We are Christians, Christ's men. And so we strive to reflect well on His name. We love God that way. And the fourth thing is that we love God by devoting our actions, our work, our labors to Him. Right? We work. We're to work as though God were watching. Because guess what? He is watching. And we're to work, as Paul says in Colossians 3, not with eye service, trying to please men, trying to please simply our human superiors, but we work as unto the Lord. In your labors, the Lord is your boss. The Lord is the one who fills out your evaluation. Okay? And that's whether you're at work or at home, no matter what you're doing, in all your labors. And what goes along with that is that we love God by ceasing at certain times from that work that He's given us. We lay aside our normal activities of going into the office or going outside and working on the farm. And we desist from our actions of buying and selling, getting the laundry done, doing the homework. And we set aside, according to His command, a special day where we rest. We rest in His work and what He has done for us. And a part of that involves trust. Trusting that God is going to continue to provide for us, even though we're not working. And that looks forward to the eternal rest that He's promised us, that's already ours. It's just a taste of it. But when we cease from that labor, it's also confession. We believe what Jesus has told us. Someday there will be an eternal rest. Those are four things, just four things. Ways that we can love God. Now, where did I get those four things? From the law. First four commandments. The law of God teaches us how to love God. On that command hang all the law and the prophets. But that's not the whole answer. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. The second, which is like it in importance, in dignity, in equality, love your neighbor. Well, one question that we might ask, and in fact, according to Luke 10, this Pharisee did ask. Mark doesn't record it, but Luke does. Who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Now, Luke tells us the internal thinking of the Pharisee. He wanted to justify himself. Jesus' answer had actually put him on the spot. Jesus had actually turned the tables on this man. He was feeling guilty. He was feeling conflicted about this answer, especially about the neighbor. And what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Do you remember in the response? Who is my neighbor? Yeah, probably some of you do. He tells a parable. The Good Samaritan. Right? Who's your neighbor? Talk about oxymorons. A Good Samaritan? No Jew believed there was a Good Samaritan. A Samaritan, first of all, was a heretic. He followed false teaching. He didn't worship at the temple. He worshiped on his own mount, Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans were racially impure. They were inbred with the Canaanites. And yet the Samaritan is the hero in the story. And it's the Jews. It's this man's friends, his fellow Israelites who walk by and ignore him on the road. Who loves the Jew? Well, it's the Samaritan. And Jesus tells us that it's not just the brother, it's not just the fellow member of the covenant, but it's also the stranger and the alien. Leviticus 19, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There the neighbor is the child of your people. It's the guy that you go to church with or the guy that goes to the Baptist church down the street. It's your fellow Christian. Yes, you are called to love your fellow Christians. Yes, you're called to do that across church and denominational boundaries. Love the children of your people. But it also includes those who are not children of your people or those who are significantly different from you. As Leviticus 19 also says, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The alien, the outsider, the dirty Gentile. You're supposed to treat him as you treat the Israelites. You're supposed to be fair to him. You're supposed to be concerned about him. Who is your neighbor? Well, it's your brother, yes. But it's also the guy with the tattoos. You know, it's the guy, it's the Muslim. It's the prostitute. It's the person in the wheelchair. You know, it's the one you have to, who has the handicap and can't speak well, and you have to be patient and listen and take time. It's the person in the room no one else is paying any attention to. Who's your neighbor? Well, it depends on who's around you. The people who are around you, inside or outside, they're your neighbors. And they're the ones you were supposed to love. And how do we love our neighbor? Jesus says, verse 39 again, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. In our narcissistic, self-centered, self-worshipping culture, there are many people who point to Jesus' words and say, look, Jesus gives a command to love yourself. And I'm not kidding. I mean, there are many, many books on the shelves of the Christian bookstores that say just this. Jesus is here telling us, commanding us to love ourselves. The Bible wants you to have high self-esteem. Because, you know, my biggest problem is that I just don't love Eric Sauter enough. That's really my problem. And my wife and kids are laughing, you know, because they know that's my problem. Yeah. But look, that's not biblical. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying love God, love neighbor, not love yourself, but as you love yourself. Because you already love yourself. We all know that, don't we? You love yourself. You care for yourself. God has created each human being, each one of us, with a natural desire to preserve our life. Okay? To love our life, to cling to it. Of course, sin distorts this in pride and arrogance and selfishness. But the inbuilt, inherent desire that God gives us isn't sinful. It's just there. It's self-preservation. Paul refers to this in Ephesians 5:28, where he talks about the kind of love that a husband is to pour out for his wife. And he says, so husbands ought to love their wives, their own wives, as their own bodies. If there's one thing we guys know how to do, it's to love our bodies. We do. I mean, there's not a guy here who is going to, if you have anything to do about it, you are not going to go to bed hungry tonight. You are going to feed yourself. And there's not, and not just guys, I mean, it's everybody. None of us here, when it's time to go to bed at night, is going to curl up on the cold, hard floor and go to sleep. No, we're going to get in our bed. And we're going to get under the covers and we're going to get all warm and cozy because we love ourselves. We take care of ourselves. And we're all like this. Nobody on the way home from church today is going to purposely drive your car into a tree. We're not going to do that because we care about ourselves. We want to preserve our lives. Well, the fundamental sin is always pride, isn't it? The fundamental sin is always loving ourselves inordinately, excessively, at the expense of love for God and at the expense of other people. The great sin is putting yourself at the center of the universe. And that's a sin we all struggle with. But, you know, some of you might say, well, what about, there are people that hate themselves. There are people that hurt themselves. There are people that even kill themselves. Don't they need to love themselves? And the question is, no, they love themselves. You know, a person who sinfully does violence against himself, either hurting himself or taking his own life, is doing it because of the pain that he's going through. He's going through mental pain, spiritual pain, sometimes physical pain. And it's so bad, it's so unbearable, that they think death would be an improvement. Or maybe to inflict some other kind of pain would be an improvement because then it would take my mind off this pain over here that I can't get away from. But you see what they're doing? They're seeking relief from the pain because they love themselves. They want to get away from it. Anything's got to be better than what I'm going through, they think. No, we all love ourselves. We all love ourselves. The question is, are we doing it within its proper limits? Are we doing it in the proper way? Jesus here doesn't speak of some kind of command to love yourself. He actually speaks here of the intensity with which you're to love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, as you are already loving yourself, with the same intensity, with the same motivation. Love your neighbor. The word as, you see, is really the key. It really gives the meaning to the whole phrase. It's the measure of how I'm to love. Love your neighbor like it was you, is what Jesus is saying. Love him like he was you. All those things that you want for yourself, that you wish for yourself, that you pray for yourself, do you wish those things for your neighbor? Or when your neighbor gets them, do you covet them? Do you resent those things? Now, love for neighbor, that's this intent. That's a radical thing. And Jesus doesn't tell us how to do that. You know, where are the limits? You know, because I do need to provide for myself, as well as loving other people. Does it mean I just give everything away? Well, no. Jesus does give us a love for ourselves too. We are to care for ourselves. But Jesus doesn't give us an easy out either. He doesn't give us an easy answer. He wants us to be somewhat disturbed and troubled by this, I think. Why? Because our default position is always to love ourselves more. And we need to be pushed. We need to be challenged to love the neighbor just as much, with the same intensity. And Jesus says, as we love our neighbor, all the commandments, all the law is contained in this. The law teaches you how to love God, but it also teaches you how to love each other. And Paul says this in Romans 13, verse 8, very clearly. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul quotes Jesus. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let me give you a few ways that the law teaches us to love our neighbor. And the first is this. The law does point out to us that there is a certain class of people that we are to honor, and that's our parents. We love our parents when we honor them, when we listen to them. And actually, you can make an application, a more general application, to all authorities in your life. It teaches us to think that God speaks to us, he relates to us, he gives us accountability in the form of people that he places over us. It could be parents, it could be bosses at work, it could be police officers, judges. God places authority in our lives, and we're to honor them. And as we do so, honor and respect them, we honor his agents, those he has placed there for us. And we love them when we do that. The Bible says we love our neighbor when we protect his life. When, first of all, we do nothing that would harm his life, nothing that would take his life, nothing that would purposely inflict harm on his health. That person is God's creation. That person is made in the image of God. And therefore, we don't just go out of our way not to harm them, but we do what we can to protect their life, to preserve their life. Another way that we love our neighbor is if our neighbor is our spouse. We are to be faithful to them. We are to keep ourselves only to them in body and in mind. And more broadly, we're to respect and honor the marriages of all those who are around us who are married. But you can even generalize that commandment to apply more broadly, because marriage is a covenant. It's a human covenant between two people. God teaches us to keep our covenants. to keep our promises, to abide by them. God's law teaches us to love our neighbor by respecting what he has. We respect his property. We don't help ourselves to it. We don't steal it. We don't trash it or abuse it. We protect it, even. There's great laws in the Bible that show us how to do this. In the book of Exodus, chapter 22, it says, you know, if one man lets his animals stray and they graze in another man's field and eat of his crops, he has to make restitution. He has to make it good with his neighbor. And not only does he have to make it good, he has to give the best of his own field to compensate for what his animal ate. Or if you come, Exodus 23 says, if you come across your enemy's ox, your enemy, he's your neighbor, you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, you must take it back to him. We don't really see wandering donkeys too much, maybe. Some of us, anyway. Some of us do. But we see stray soccer balls, and we see unattended bicycles, and we see cars in parking lots with their lights on. We love our neighbors when we take care and we watch out for their property. We protect it as if it were our own. We love them as we love ourselves. And the law tells us we very simply love our neighbor by telling the truth to them and by telling the truth about them. We love our neighbor by seeking his good and wanting to see his good, not by seeing our neighbor's prosperity and thinking, how did he get all that stuff? How come I don't have a car like that? How come I don't have a house like that? We don't covet. We don't envy in our hearts what our neighbor has. We're glad for him. We're happy for him. Because ultimately we know God has given him those things, just as God in his providence has given us what we have. And we learn contentment. This is the law of love. The law embodies love. This is what love looks like. And of course you know where those things came from. They also came from the Ten Commandments. The last six of the Ten Commandments teach us to love our neighbor, to love him as we love ourselves. You know what the law looks like ultimately? The law looks like the law and the prophets, but what are the law and the prophets about? The law and the prophets are about Jesus Christ. Where can you look to see a perfect embodiment of the law? Where can you look to see a man who did perfectly, always, 100% of the time, 24/7, love his neighbor as he loved himself? In Jesus. Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he did. He fulfilled it. He filled it up. He showed what a law-keeping man who loves God and his neighbor really looks like. And we're to imitate him. We're to imitate him in his love for the Father and his love for those around him. And we say, well, you know, that's Jesus, not me. Well, we can't get out of it that easy. We are Christians. We are united to Christ. We are to imitate him. And it's a high calling, but that's your master's will for you, his plan for you. And some of us, you know, we don't even like our neighbors. How can I love my neighbor? I don't even like him. Again, C.S. Lewis writes this, very wise. He says, do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor or not, but act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you're behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. We spend too much time worrying about whether we love somebody sufficiently, when the Bible simply tells us love is about your mind, yes, but it's also about your strength. It's also about your will. It's also about what you do. So love him. Love is action. Love is commitment. And we need to learn how to love. And our Savior teaches us how to do this. You know, early church historians tell us that when the apostle John was very old, in fact, he was the last surviving of the apostles. He was an old man. He was so feeble that he couldn't walk on his own. And he had been in exile on the island of Patmos, and he was released by the Roman authorities after some years. And he returned to Ephesus. Virtually all the early church historians confess that same thing. He came back to Ephesus. And on the Lord's Day, men from the church would go to John's house, and they would carry him to church. He couldn't walk on his own. They would carry him to church. They would set him down in front of the church, and he would preach. And they tell us of his last Sunday, his last Lord's Day before his death. He was carried, as always, to the church. And as usual, he preached the sermon. But on this particular Sunday, his sermon was very short. He just looked at the congregation, and he said, "Children, love one another. Amen. Love one another. Amen." You know, you could make a case that John the Apostle was the one, at least in human terms, who was the closest friend of our Lord Jesus, who knew our Lord Jesus as a man the best. And he was an apostle who'd spent his whole life, decade after decade, proclaiming the Word of God. Imagine all that he had seen and experienced. And yet his last sermon, at the end of his life, you know, he could have said so many things. So many things the church needed to hear and know and be reminded of, and yet this is what he believed his congregation needed to hear. And so you and I need to hear this today. What is a perfect summary of our faith? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great commandments, and we ask, Father, that you would forgive us for our neglect of your law, for our thinking so often that the law is burdensome, that it is irrelevant, that it doesn't apply to us. Oh, Father, help us to see that it is what you have given us to show us the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept it. It is, in fact, his image placed before us, and that it is also his example that we're to follow. We pray, Father, that by the power of the Holy Spirit that you have given us, that you would help us to do these things. Though we stumble, lift us up, help us not to fall. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.